Last session, we looked at the doctrine of God. Now, the doctrine means truth, a theological word for truth. We looked at the doctrine of God, and we looked at why do we begin with God. Scripture begins with God. Wisdom begins with God. Salvation begins with God. Conversion begins with the faith in God. And Bible doesn't tell you what God looks like. It tells us the characters of God. God is spirit, is a person. God is light, is holiness, and is a revelation. God is love, is redemption. And God is fire, he cannot accommodate evil. He consumes the sin of an unrepentant heart, consuming fire. And now we come to man, because the highlight of God's creation is man. So we come to the doctrine of man, the truth, the biblical truth about man. We turn from God to man, from the creator to the creature. It's very important for us to have a balanced estimate of man in any evangelistic enterprise, for the gospel is directed to man. And of course, our view of man is bound to condition the message we preach to him. Very important. Doctrine of man in any evangelistic enterprise. Now, Christians regard man neither with blind optimism as not needing redemption at all, nor with pessimism as being beyond redemption, but with sober realism. The realism of Christian is to recognize that redemption is necessary, but it is also possible. The doctrine of man is the chief philosophical battleground today between the rival ideologies of East and West. Eastern ideology assumes that life goes in unending circles with never-ending reincarnations. Western ideology is viewed as a finite journey, which can be represented by a straight line. So, Eastern theology is a circle, round and round. Western theology, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity is a straight line. Creation and judgment. But for a Christian, the center of history is the cross. So, what is man? The biblical doctrine of man includes two main themes, which together form, if you like, a paradox. First, the dignity of man. And secondly, the degradation of man. Let's take the dignity first. The dignity of man is not his mathematical size, but his moral stature. The Bible begins in recognizing his littleness. Psalm 8, 3 and 4.
When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?
It may well be that David himself wrote Psalm 8. If so, he may be recalling his shepherd days. As a shepherd, lad, he spent the night out in the fields near Bethlehem under the vast canopy of Middle Eastern sky. Now, if you come to India, or if you come to the East, yeah, or New Zealand, you look at sky at night, it's like a star-studded sky. It's beautiful. If you're in London, you can't see the sky because of the mist and all other things. And David must have been Middle Eastern sky. And as he lay on his back, looking upwards, he would glance at the star-studded sky over the huge expanse about him. His heart would thrill at its mystery. His spirit would be awed by the darkness, the silence, the immensity. And he would cry out, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man?" Now, if David could say that thousands of years ago, how much more should we, who are familiar with the modern cosmology, the DNA and all those things, and the science of the universe. How much more we should be awe and wonder at God's creation. We look at the wheeling planet or timeless solar system, which goes beyond the millions of other stars in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, which has some 100,000 million stars, and a solar system of its own. We peer beyond and detect the spiral shape of other galaxies, 100 million within the range of observation, each a million light years from the next. And we simply stagger at the possibility of what may lie beyond. 16,000 million light years. It was before 6,000 million, but today we can say 16,000 million light years. Can you imagine a light traveling 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day, a year, 1,000 years, million years? 16,000 million light years is the distance our telescopes can at present reach. In comparison with this, man is very small. What is man? Yet, we may add in the parenthesis that the electron microscope reveals object equally as it were small. It reveals objects over 2 billionth of an inch across. We are told that it shows separately, if you look through an electron microscope, each of 100 million rods and 6 million cones that are in the retina of the human eye. So if you look at it that way through the microscope, or that the other way through telescope, man is fairly neatly balanced between the two. Yet he's very small. Secondly, his greatness is not his size, but his stature. Compared with the creation, man is little. But compared with the Creator, man is unique. Let's turn again to Psalm 8, 5 to 8.
You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas.
Note the double statement of Genesis 1. It's almost certain that Psalm 8 is a meditation on the account of man's creation in Genesis 1, 26 to 28.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
There we are told that man is made in the image of God, and he is given dominion over the beasts. That's what is told us in Psalm 8. Man has divine qualities. Man is not one of the animals in biblical thought, but distinct from them and ruling over them. Indeed, man's lordship of nature, his control of nature, or his scientific research, which is commanded so that he can subdue the earth, all this is due to his likeness to God. Somebody may ask you next, what is the divine image in man, distorted indeed by the fall, but remaining recognizable? James 3:9.
With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness.
Today, we are created in the image of God, though fallen. What then is the divine image? Well, it includes certain faculties. Now, mind you, we are thinking now of the image of God in Adam when he was first created, before the fall. We can see four aspects of this divine image. First, a capacity for rational thought. Man has a mind. Animals do have a brain, a rudimentary brain. But man has a vastly superior brain and is able to reason and to argue and to think. He is also able to stand outside himself. See, I can stand outside and look at me critically. See, he is conscious of himself and he can make critical assessment, cause and judgment on himself. A very remarkable mental quality. There is the command of Mark 12:30.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.
To love God with all our mind. There's also the prohibition of Psalm 32:9.
Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you.
You have an understanding, not them. In Isaiah 1:18, there's an invitation.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool.
In Luke 12:57, an interesting rebuke Jesus gave his disciples.
Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?
Why don't you use your own intelligence? This is the first aspect of the divine image, the capacity for rational thought. Secondly, there is a capacity for social relationship. Man is able to love. Now, love is something unique to mankind. Animals do not love one another. It's true that all animals mate. All animals care to some extent, or to a greater or a lesser extent, for their young. But this is instinctive. Some of them are naturally gregarious, but that isn't love. Love is distinctively human emotion and distinctively human activity, and it is a reflection of the relations within the Trinity. Genesis 1:26-27.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them.
John 17:23.
I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me.
This plurality in the Godhead reflected in the plurality of mankind. Man has a capacity for love, to set his love upon fellows. Thirdly, man has a capacity for moral choice. He has a conscience by which to discern between right and wrong, and a will by which to choose between right and wrong. Now, animals behave by instinct, but humans behave by choice. Moral commands mean nothing to animals. True, you can tell a horse to gee up, or you can bring a dog to heel, and you can teach a dog not to sit on a sofa. For instance, when you come home, then you come in, it may look guilty, but dog has no feeling of guilt It's simply a reflex action. But it isn't a moral sense that animals have. Men and women have a moral sense, Genesis 1:28.
God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
Moral commands can be addressed to them. God told Adam and Eve that they might eat of every tree in the garden, but forbade them to eat the one tree, Genesis 2:16-17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Now, why did God forbid them? It's because God loves them. See, God who created man and woman, male and female. And God knew the limitation of man. And God knew that if they know the good and evil, they wouldn't have got the capacity to resist it. So it's a prohibition as a protection. Because God loved man. God commanded them to be fruitful and multiplying, to subdue the earth. These are moral commands addressed to mankind. It's very important to see that these categories of right and wrong mean nothing to animals. Man's conscience is not infallible. It needs to be educated by God's word. And man's will is not free to choose. It needs to be liberated by the Holy Spirit. Man has this capacity for moral choice. Fourthly, man has a capacity for spiritual experience. He has a soul, or spirit. And this, of course, is his chief claim to nobility. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they enjoyed unbroken communion with God. Read in Genesis 3:8-9.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
God missed the man with whom he had previously had fellowship and communion. Besides, Adam had free access to the tree of life. We know this because the only tree he is forbidden to eat is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, he had access to the tree of life until God barred his access, as God he said he would in Genesis 2:17.
"But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
You will die, which means access to the tree of life will be forbidden to you. Genesis 3:22-24.
And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Now, one teeny-weeny mistake. God chased him out of the garden. And I used to think, I do 10 times more mistakes. Why did he do it? Because God loves man. See, if you would have allowed man to stay in the garden, he would have taken from the tree of life and he would have to live forever in the fallen state. That's why devil can't be rescued. So, God separated man from the tree of life so that in a few 100 years or 1,000 years afterwards, God himself could come in Jesus, take the punishment man deserves, and recreate a new being. And he's got a choice, a new creation, so that he can live without sin with God forever. Because God loved man. It is important for us to see that in God's purpose, man had this access to him. This communion with himself intelligent worship and prayer are quite impossible to animals. You don't see your dog saying his prayers. I haven't. You never see your cat going to church unless he's crept unaware through the door and had to be chased out again. No, worship and prayer are for men, not for beasts. These then are the four unique capacities of man. Created in the image of God, a capacity for rational thought, social relationship, for moral choice, and for spiritual experience. Man's unique dignity, as God made and meant him to be, included the capacity to think, a capacity to love, a capacity to choose, and a capacity to know his Creator. So much for the dignity of man. But now, alas, we have to move from his dignity into his degradation. Man falls very short today of what God intended him to be. First, let's look at his historical fall. Let us look at God's liberal permission and a single prohibition, Genesis 2, 16 and 17.
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
The subtle slander of Satan that God was denying them something good. Genesis 3, 1-5.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
And man disobeyed without reason. Genesis 3:6.
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
If you ask me, do you really believe the fall of man was historical? Do you really believe Adam and Eve were historical people? Then I must answer, yes, I do. And I'll tell you why. That is, the New Testament theology requires us to believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve. In Romans 5, Paul draws a very clear distinction between Adam and Christ. The Adam, the first man, Christ, the second Adam. He says so in Romans 5:12.
"Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned."
Now, by the way, my son, he was 8 years old. He went to a Brentwood private school, and he was a day scholar. And the first term, he came back to me and said, "Daddy, you have got any book on Genesis?" I said, "Why?" "Well, my chaplain did our first lesson on religious instruction, and he read Genesis 1. And he said, nobody believed this guff." So I put my hand up. So Paul Gardner said, "Yes, Neil." He said, "I do." "Why do you do it? Why do you believe?" "Because Jesus believed." For 8-year-old, and he wanted me to get books to chaplain to see whether the Genesis theory is right. When Jesus tempted, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. The devil, he knows the Bible. If it was a fictitious, "Now come on, pull the next one. Whom are you kidding?" He would have told Jesus. And then he quoted the Bible back to Jesus. See, of course, it's a historical fact, Adam and Eve. And then coming back to our notes, he goes on to say that as through one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so through one man salvation has come into the world. He says it is through the disobedience of Adam that men came to sin and ruin. And it is through the obedience of Christ that men came into salvation. There is a parallel between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. The truth of sin of Adam and the salvation of Christ depend on the historicity of Adam and of Christ. Adam, the head of the old humanity, Christ, the head of the new humanity. Incidentally, I believe there is a good scientific evidence for this in the sense that there is a certain homogeneity in the human race. We all have the same anatomical structure. We all have the same chemical composition, blood, and so on. Whatever the difference of color or facial shape, yet mankind is one. The natural explanation of the unity of the human race is that we all descended from the common pair. Although I believe Adam and Eve are historical people, and the actual fall was historical, doubtless there are some figurative elements in the story. We are not to dogmatize about the serpent or the tree, because in the New Testament, in the Revelation, the tree of life occurs again, and Satan is called the old serpent. And they are both symbolical in Revelation. Revelation 22, 2 and 14.
Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city.
So it is not inconceivable that there are figurative elements in these, but Adam and Eve are surely historical. The fall was historical too. I remember when I became a Christian, a man, Vivek, he was doing philosophy in Oxford University. He came to me and I was so excited. You know, Vivek, have you read the Gospels? Have you read about Jesus? And so he looked at me and he said, Vijay, you're a qualified professional engineer. How can you believe the Adam and Eve story? And I didn't know. So I said, oh, nice weather, isn't it? I changed the subject. So I went home and I prayed. Is Adam and Eve story is right? And I prayed. And this is the time I was approving the designs of QE2. We had the plan of the boiler, the biggest boiler ever approved. And a little voice said in my mind, Vijay, if God could create a universe so vast, suppose if you have to write a book on how you designed this QE2 and you checked it, it will be about 24 volumes. The funnel itself will take one volume, because any way the wind comes in, you can go in your white dinner jacket, not one suit will fall on you. Engine rooms like a city. The problem it had, it was launched after the end of the book, the curtains and the upholstery. Then I turned to Genesis, creation of the world, two pages, creation of the world. See, if God began to write on a book on how we created the world, I'll never get to God. If I have to explain to my son an atom, the smallest elemental particle in the world, I need 6 pictures. Can you imagine God writing a book? It is not a scientific book giving you the origin of all things. It's a religious book helping you to know about God. You know, people often talk about science and religion. Do you know, science is the wisdom of God. We don't invent anything, we discover it. Science is the wisdom of God. It is the technology is the wisdom of man. So I have no problem as an engineer. 75% of the top engineers in America believed in creation and the Genesis. Now, let me come again to our subject. Man's present state is not a stage of evolution, as if he was fallen upwards. It's a fall downwards from an innocence of righteousness into which he was created. Genesis 3:14-19.
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return."
Romans 8:18-23.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
The result of the fall. Let's now move on from the fall to his sinful state. So secondly, his sinful state. There are four things about this. First, his sinful state is original. Original sin means the very nature with which we are born is inherited from Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. But Adam's sons were born in his own image, image of Adam in the fallen state. Let's look at Genesis 5:1-3.
This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth.
Psalm 51:5.
Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me.
So we are made in the image of God in the fallen state. Secondly, it is internal. It's internal, not just outward words and deeds. It's a matter of our heart, our very nature. Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?
Jeremiah 13:23.
Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil.
Mark 7:21-23.
For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean.
We need to distinguish between sin, which is our corrupt nature, singular, and sins, plural. Sins are thoughts, words, and deeds. Sin is the disease, separation from God. Sins are the symptoms. Sin is like the measles. Sins are the spots by which we know that you have got measles. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2.
Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit.
Transgression is positive breaking of the law, stepping over the known boundaries. Sin is shortcoming, failure to hit the mark. Iniquity is an infection of nature. So sin, his sinful state, is original, is internal, and thirdly, it is universal. Ecclesiastic chapter 7, verse 20.
There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins.
Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6.
We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 and 7.
All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name, or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and made us waste away because of our sins.
Romans 3, 9-23.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Every man is a sinner except Jesus Christ. Universal. Then it is total. Now, total depravity is a doctrine much misunderstood and much disliked. Sin is total, Dr. Jim Packer says. Depravity is not in degree, but in extent. Every part of our personality and constitution has been tainted and spoiled by sin. The divine image is spoiled at every point. Total depravity means not that at every point man is as bad as he could be, but that at no point is as good as he should be, says Jim Packer. Let me repeat it again. Total depravity means not that at every point man is as bad as he could be, but that at no point is as good as he should be. First, our mind is darkened. We cannot understand the truth unless our mind is illuminated. Romans 1:21.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
1 Corinthians 1:21.
For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe.
1 Corinthians 2:14.
The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Secondly, our love is corrupted. Instead of loving as we should, we find we have enemies. We hate people and are hated by people. Like Cain, all of us have murderous thoughts. And in the language of Jesus, we are murderers. Murderous thoughts are as bad as murderous deeds. Titus 3:3.
At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another.
1 John 3:11-12.
This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous.
2 Timothy 3:3-4.
Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
Thirdly, our will is enslaved. Our mind is darkened, our love is corrupted, our will is enslaved. We are not free to choose what is right. On the contrary, see John 8:31-36.
To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed."
Fourthly, our soul is dead. We are separated from God. We are dead in trespasses. We are cut off from the love of God. We are dead while we live. 1 Timothy 5:6.
But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives.
Isaiah 59:1-2.
Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
Ephesians 2:1.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins.
And Ephesians 4:18.
They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts.
Fallen man is unable by himself to see the truth, blind, to love others, selfish, to do good, enslaved, and to reach God, dead. See, dead is separation. I remember when I'm reading Genesis 1, where if you disobey me, you'll die. But he didn't die, so I prayed. What does that mean? And only when I came to Luke 15, I found out the prodigal son, when the elder son was angry, the father said, verse 31, to the elder brother, "Now, why are you angry? This brother of yours was dead. Now he's alive." See, dead is separation, not termination. So biblical word need biblical explanation. Dead because to reach God. So a fallen man is unable by himself to see the truth, he's blind. To love others, he's selfish. To do good, he's enslaved. And to reach God, he's dead. Now, if that is the estimate of man, which is true, and is certainly biblical, then a superficial self-reformation is not enough. Matthew 7:17-18.
Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit.
What is needed is a new birth from above. A birth that is the work of the Holy Spirit. A deep inward revolutionary change in the nature and personality of man. John chapter 3, verse 3 to 6.
In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit."
What is needed is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
"Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come."
Not a reformation by us, but a recreation by God. Ephesians 4:17-24.
"So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness."
I'm not a pastor, Pindu. I'm a new creation. Conclusion. Let's conclude. The biblical paradox of man is, first, in the dignity, that means his dignity, as a creature made in the image of God. Secondly, his degradation as a sinner under the judgment of God. Because of the second, he needs to be redeemed, regenerated. But because of the first, he can be. Both the necessity and the possibility of salvation depend upon a true biblical view of man.